It is our hope. God's judgment for sin is just, and man can never be right before God without the resurrection and the atonement that the Lord Jesus accomplished. Remember in the garden, God said to Adam, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. That death was now physical, which he didn't know anything about, but also spiritual. And without the remedy that only God could provide, we are lost in our sin. There's no hope. Verse 12 sets the tone for this first part of the chapter. And this chapter, by the way, is kind of two different parts. Fortunately, I didn't get a chance to make a PowerPoint, so you're going to have to just kind of watch my hand movements. But in any case, in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There apparently were some doubts. This is the question that apparently had come to Paul when he was responding back. Now remember, this is the second letter. If you read the introduction to this Sunday school lesson series, there was a lost letter. This is like the second letter. And so Paul, as he is writing to them, he's addressing this question that they brought up. And again, there were seven questions throughout this particular chapter. So let's look at the first 11 verses. Let's read together. There's 58 verses in this chapter, and it's going to kind of be a quick pass-through. But this is, I think, a pretty familiar chapter to a lot of us or most of us. But let's try to read at least read the passage, because the Word of God is what speaks to our soul. So let's read the first 11 verses. Somebody want to do that this morning? Somebody want to kick us off? First 11 verses. Don't be bashful. There we go. Ellen's going to read.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Thank you, Ellen. I'm going to kind of step down through the different verses because I know Ellen's voice probably didn't carry to everybody, but I always like to try to at least touch on each verse. So, you know, he opens this chapter focused on the gospel and the theology of the resurrection. And actually, this first half is really the first half of this chapter down to about verse 34. Is really more focused on theology, and then we're going to get into a couple of more practical questions at the end. So the good news is the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord. So much more than a prophet or a good man or a miracle worker, and he was all of those, but he's so much more. Notice in verse 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, he preached the gospel to you. He came and he preached the gospel. And you received that gospel. You heard and you received. The gospel is the basis for where you stand. It is the gospel that matters. The gospel by which you are saved if you hold fast. And without believing the gospel, your belief is vain. So look at what he's done here. He's basically covered the whole thing that he's trying to make the point of. I preached, you received. You believed, you must continue to believe. That's what he said. And then and moving on in verses 3 and 4, he says, well, what is that gospel? And this is a wonderful summary of what the gospel is. And As you're talking with people or sharing the gospel, this is a nice little place to look. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And what did he receive? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, he has died, he's been buried, and he rose again. Now, as we were reading the Gospels, we know that very clearly. It's well documented. All the Gospel writers include Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. We know that, and that is not contested in any way. But notice here, according to the scriptures. He says that twice. In those two verses, according to the scriptures. Well, what does that say? Well, it basically says Christ didn't die by an accident. That didn't happen by accident. He was not overwhelmed in his betrayal and all of the Romans and the Jews coming at him. He did not die in vain. Christ died for a purpose. Christ died because that was the will of God. Christ died that we might have life and have life eternally with him. God was sovereign over all of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. Every day, everything, he was sovereign. And Jesus was submitted to the Father each and every day of his incarnation. There was not one day he was outside of the will of God. In fact, that drove him to the point that he would spend all night praying and communing with the Father, that he might know the will of the Father and he might be obedient. So Jesus' death and resurrection also were prophesied in the Old Testament. And there's various places we can look at. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, just for, a couple to think about. But there's lots of places where we see the anticipation of that sacrificial conclusion, the conclusion of the sacrificial system. All of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote this letter with the emphasis on fulfilled scripture first, putting the emphasis on fulfilled scripture and his glorious work of salvation. I thought it was interesting, as we've looked at this, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I probably shouldn't take it, but why was he in the grave for 3 days? He prophesied that he would be in the grave 3 days in Matthew 12:39-41, again in 16:21, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, okay? Again, there's no accidents here. This is all perfectly timed, right? But I thought it was really interesting how the pastor made the point a couple weeks ago that God, on the Sabbath day, rejoiced in his creation in Genesis chapter 1. And here we see God rejoicing in his completed, perfect work of atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the grave over the Sabbath, part of Friday, part of Sunday, completely during that Sabbath. Exactly what God was accomplishing. So the bottom line is, man without God's gracious work has no hope. No hope. We have to have the work of God. Paul followed up with the eyewitnesses. Now, if we're in a courtroom, the eyewitnesses would probably be brought forth first, right? But Paul says, no. The scriptures are more important. The prophecy's more important. The word that was already given was more important. And now he brings forth the eyewitnesses. Notice in verse 5, we see Cephas, who is Peter. We see in verse 5, the apostles. Verse 6, 500 brethren. Verse 7, James. Who is James? There are several James. I think this is the Lord's half-brother. James is the one who was the writer of the epistle. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and he was present in the prayer room in Acts 1:14. So He was also one of the brothers in John chapter 7 who told Jesus, you should go up to Jerusalem because of the feast. But they didn't believe that he was the Messiah at that point. So he now knows by the resurrection that Jesus is God. In verse 7, all apostles. Verse 8, finally, one born out of due time. A guy named Paul. A guy who persecuted the church. A guy who did more probably to impact millions of people by his writings after his life than any other apostle. So, by Paul's preaching or through others, you believed. Because of what Paul's done or what others have done, you believe. God allowed Paul to be the persecutor of the church, but God's sovereign grace was also sufficient to change Paul's heart. And Paul's heart did change. Paul still included himself as an apostle, but last in the list of witnesses. In verse 10, I thought it was interesting that, you know, he says, I am what I am. I thought, well, that kind of describes all of us, isn't it? You know, we can all look at our lives and say, well, that wasn't a very good day. Lord, help me to do better tomorrow. But God certainly changed his trajectory. And as we study the Word of God, as we are serious about knowing our Lord and Savior, as we have opportunity to proclaim the truth, be ready. Because God's going to bring those opportunities. And we'll be able to encourage others. I was reminded also, just in looking at this, the focus on the word preaching continues. It's in verse 1, 2, and 3. It's delivered in New King James that I'm using. But again, preaching. And then 11, 12, and 14. The significance of the Word of God going forth. The importance of us hearing the Word of God and having it impact our hearts. Okay. It's probably time for an outline. I think everybody would probably like to know where I'm going. Like I said, I didn't make a PowerPoint. I'm only going to give you the verses. I'm going to do verses 1 to 11, which we just talked about. Then we're going to look at 12 to 19. Then we're going to look at 20 to 34 and 35 to 58. So I entitled this one, Salvation by the Risen Savior, Foolishness in Denying Christ's Resurrection. Paul's going to hit that head on right away. The Hope in Christ's Completed Work, the third section, and finally, the Glorious Victory in Christ. So those are my outline points. And let's look at the next section here, verses 12 through 19. I need a reader. For 12 through 19. Somebody want to take care of it? Rick's going to read, okay? There's the mic. Okay.
Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Okay, there were some, apparently, in the Corinthian church, and again, he's addressing them as brethren, but there were some who were having an uncertainty about the resurrection. And so Paul is going to come right at it. He's talked about the fact that it was prophesied in the scriptures. He's talked about the fact there were witnesses. And now he's going to hit that question straight on. So there was, and again, let's just kind of be thinking about some of the things that happened over time. During this time, there was and influence of the world in Gnostic philosophy. Now, we've talked about Gnostic philosophy before, but Gnostic philosophy basically said that matter was evil. And so what couldn't be understood by enough that there was a need to write this and include it in this letter was that how could you join the immortal soul and spirit with an imperfect body of matter and have it be in the presence of Christ? How could that be? You know, there's like a marriage, a joining of that which of two, you know, like an unequal yoke. I mean, this just doesn't fit. And so there was just something going on which isn't included. The explanation isn't included here. But Paul basically gives a defense or an explanation of what happens if there is no resurrection. And so look at here as you go down through here, verse 13. If Christ is not risen, 14, our preaching was empty or in vain. It basically, it's worthless. The hope is empty. There's the hope of the gospel isn't there. We are witnesses of God. We are false witnesses of God if the dead do not rise. So the preaching is in vain. We're false witnesses. Christ is not risen. So he's still in the grave. I heard somebody talking about this, and there was a reporter that was asking some kind of a mainstream minister of some kind, if archaeology was able to find the bones of Christ in the ground, would that change your thinking, your belief? And the guy says, no, because I know in my heart that Christ is raised. Well, the bottom line is you can look all your life and you're never going to find Christ's bones. He's not there. So without resurrection, your faith is futile. You're futile. It's futile and you're still in your sins. And everyone before you that has believed, everyone that's fallen asleep, which means death, though they're believing in Christ, they've perished. They've perished. That word perished is really a powerful word. That's the same word, if you recall, when we're looking at how they were on the Lake of Galilee and the storm comes up and they're going to die. And Lord, we're going to perish. Or another example I heard, which I thought was kind of comical, is one of those treasures you find in the back of the fridge that's about 2 weeks past due. Anyway, it's perished as well. It's worthless, okay? So verse 14, if the preaching and the faith is vain, there's no potential for success or effort. Nothing. It contains nothing. It's empty. Or in verse 17, futile. It is useless. There's no purpose. So in verse 19, then he concludes, without the resurrection, our preaching is that useless. It's of no value. Why are we preaching? Why are you listening? It's useless. It has no value. Without the resurrection, all men are pitiable. Everyone that would believe this as gospel is pitiable because it's not true. Okay? That's again, Paul's taking the other side of the argument. So the hope for Christ is not true, and we have a useless, empty, worthless hope. We are to be pitied above all men if all we have is an empty hope. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we have an empty hope. We must believe in the resurrection. We must trust God has accomplished exactly what he said he was going to do and exactly what's in the scripture. So, if we continue on here, and one other point I was going to make. As of today, some cannot reconcile the truth of creation and the resurrection with culture. That's kind of a modern thing, right? I mean, there's plenty of people who will argue with you about creation or the resurrection because they're trying to reconcile with the culture. Well, what are they basically doing? What they're doing is they're starting with culture and assuming it's correct and then trying to reconcile the scripture back to it. And in the end, what always happens is the scripture gets compromised. You must believe the scripture. You must trust in the hope of the resurrection that we have. These are the words of God. God's given us these words. These are much better in the culture. These will never change because he never changes. So, for the rest of the chapter now, Paul makes the argument that Christ is raised from the dead and what that resurrection means. So let's keep reading here, verses 20 to 34. Somebody with a lot of breath, 20 to 34. Who's going to step up? Okay, Rick's ready.
I can do it.
Oh.
I don't mind.
Oh, okay. Amy's got it. And then you're next. You're next, Rick. I got another bigger passage even for that. Okay. So nice and loud. Nice and loud.
But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which you have made in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Thank you so much, Amy. So this is the section called the hope in Christ's completed work. And so Paul now is shifting the argument completely. Paul is saying, let's put aside that whole thing about some say there's no resurrection. Because I want to talk about the fact that now Christ is risen from the dead. And I think that is should be like bolded. Christ is risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, first fruits. What are first fruits? We have any farmers in the crowd? Vern. First fruits, Vern. What are the first fruits?
First one that's ripe.
First one that's ripe. Is it usually kind of so-so, or is it the best?
It's not necessarily the best.
Okay. But usually it's an indication of what's coming.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So, the first fruits are the first part of the crop, right? The first part of the harvest. And many times, farmers will sample their crop to find out what their harvest is going to be like, okay? But it's an indication of what's going to happen afterwards. And in many cases, it's the best, but not always, as Vern pointed out. So in Colossians 1:15 and 18, though, Paul wrote, Christ is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Firstborn and first fruits are basically the same thing. So in addition to being the first and certainly the best, Christ is the beginning of a long parade of resurrection saints who will populate heaven with Christ, if Christ is there, and not back on the earth. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:8, proclaims, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So the soul and the spirit are separated from the body at death to be reunited into a new body at resurrection, awaiting the return and the call of Christ. We're going to discuss that in just a minute here. So in verses 22 and 23, and notice here the rest of the section, all these alls. What does all mean? For in Adam, all die. Even so, those who are in Christ, all those that are in Christ shall be made alive. So that all is not universal. The first one is, of course. But each one in his own order. So Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So again, we see Christ is the first. Christ is the first resurrected from the dead. Christ is the hope. But then there will be others who follow. So Adam, our federal head, brought death to his progeny because of his willful disobedience against God in Genesis 3. But in Christ, there is new life. And this new life is eternal. Eternal. Just like the death we have, the judgment for sin, if it's not remedied through the atoning work of Christ, this new life is eternal for those who are Christ's, all those who are Christ's at his coming. So when is Christ returning? Well, we know the scriptures are pretty clear about at least twice. We know about the rapture, when he doesn't actually come down to the earth, but he calls forth those who have died and then those who are living, who are the believers, those who are in Christ. I think it'll even be like Lazarus, where he calls forth those that he's going to take in to be with him by name. And it will be a miracle for each of Christ to hear their names at the trumpet and the sound and the shout in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's more completely described there. But we see a part here in this last section as well. So when is he returning? Well, again, there's two different times, the rapture and then also when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. And he actually will come back to the earth at that point. And at that point, there's the Battle of Armageddon, and then, you know, the Antichrist and false prophet are thrown into hell, and Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years, and Christ will defeat all the armies of the earth with the sword of his mouth. It'll be a very brief battle. But the tribulation believers and the raptured saints will enter into Christ's 1,000-year reign at that time. Joyful time to come for sure. So verses 25 to 27. So we see here as we keep reading, Jesus will reign until he has eliminated all of his enemies. All of his enemies, which are placed under his feet. Kind of sounds a little bit like Psalm 110 or Psalm 2. But that last enemy, the enemy that we all dread, is death. Death. That's the last enemy. He will defeat death as well. In verses 24 and 28, when all things are subject to Christ, including death, then Christ will submit himself to the Father. So again, Jesus has been submitted to the Father throughout his incarnation. Everything he did was consistent with the will of the Father. And now, after all things are put under his feet, including death, then Christ will submit himself under the Father. The Father had given him all authority and all power for the time that he was on the earth, over the everything over the creation. And now, with all things subjected to Christ, Christ subjects and submits all things to the Father. That, in that last part of that verse there, that God may be all in all. All in all. So, God is the one who designed creation. Christ is the one who saved those who fell. The Holy Spirit is the one who keeps. So, Christ's work brings all of the created world to be completely submitted to the Father. Christ having obtained the perfect rule over all things. So, God will eventually, of the whole, all in all, and he will receive all the glory which he so properly deserves. So now I want to know if anybody can explain Psalm or verse 29.
Go ahead.
Go ahead. I can't tell you how many different opinions I saw in this verse. Okay. So, but this one's a little bit of a mystery. Okay, let me read it. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Verse 30. So, verse 29, it's a bit of a mystery. Certainly a change in focus, or is it? We know from many other places in God's word that baptism does not result in salvation. Now, there are churches that believe that, but the scripture does not teach that. Baptism does not save. There's no baptismal regeneration. In Hebrews 9:27, when we die, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So, baptism cannot change anything about man's destiny after he dies. And no one can be baptized for someone else. So why would this verse just show up in the middle of this whole discussion about the resurrection? Well, there's a lot of uncertainty, like I said, among commentators and Bible preachers on this verse. And I spent a fair amount of time just trying to ask the Lord, what does this mean? What are we saying here? And I came to a conclusion that I didn't hear really anybody else particularly, except for one or two people, talk about. And so I guess I'm way out on the end of a limb. So if you want to cut it off, that's fine. But anyway, based on the context, which is the resurrection and the importance in believing in the resurrection, this must reinforce the importance of the resurrection in my mind. It has to reinforce Paul's argument that the resurrection is true and that Christ has been raised from the dead. So I think this verse is saying, why would I be baptized or identify with something that we knew wasn't true and therefore we stay in our death? Because we are, by definition, based on Adam's sin, dead without the atoning work of Christ. So why would we stay there and not believe in the resurrection? You have to believe in the resurrection. We have no hope without the resurrection. So if the resurrection's untrue, you're eternally dead. And, you know, you have no hope at all. You're dead in your sin for all eternity. And so then Paul continues in verses 30 and 31 saying, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, why would I be in jeopardy every hour? Why would, you know, he and his fellow apostles be constantly risking their lives if faithfulness in preaching the resurrection of Christ was not real? It has to be real. I have to trust in the resurrection. So we will read all that Paul has endured in 2 Corinthians 11 when we get there, you know, a few weeks. But he says, if the resurrection is not true and all of what he and others have endured is for naught, if the dead do not rise, let's just enjoy life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. It's a fruitless existence. God's put us here to enjoy his creation and you know, be to indulge the flesh and then die in judgment. And we deserve it. So, is that what God wants us to do? Didn't we get created to glorify God? Didn't we get created that we might be in his presence for all eternity, giving him the glory? He didn't create us to be in judgment for eternity. He gave us the hope of the resurrection in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We must believe in the hope of the resurrection. So, verses 33 and 4, do not be deceived by evil company. I had to think about, well, is that unbelievers or the culture? You know, I don't know. But awake to righteousness and do not sin. And for some, do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak to your shame. I think it's more than knowing about God. It's believing in God. It's believing his word. It's believing and trusting in what he has revealed in and through his scripture. Awake to the completed work of Jesus and proclaim that truth. You know, our faith is only as strong as our ability to really communicate that faith. And one of the best ways for us to kind of teach ourselves, like Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every morning, that we would be ready to share and that we do share as God gives us that opportunity. Because he brings everything into our lives that happens. Christ died for our sins. He died that horrible death on the cross that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jerry Bridges' favorite verse. So, quick stop here. Anybody want to comment on verse 29 or anything else that we talked about? Ellen. Yeah, that's a good question. Ellen's asking, is it possible the church in Corinth actually had some kind of a process of baptizing for somebody in the dead? There's nothing in ancient writing, scripturally, Christian writing, that indicates that. There may have been heathen practices. There were very strange things that went on with a lot of the culture and the unbelievers, but it is not something that was documented in any writings that are related to the church. So, good question. Anybody else? Joshy?
This is Paul Williams. The Mormons do that today. The Mormons do get baptized. They don't have to wait for the heathens.
Okay.
So
that is possible. Okay. So, Joshy's saying that actually there is a church, the Mormons, that actually do that today. So I don't know anything about their theology or whatever you call it, you know. So anyway. Okay, anybody else? I don't want to get stuck on verse 29.
I'll keep you stuck on verse 29.
Yeah.
If there's no resurrection, why would we want to identify with Christ in death?
That's exactly the point.
Right? What's the other half of that symbol?
Yeah.
Right? Baptism, if it was practiced by the church, would be a drowning.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be how that ceremony would end. So the whole concept of baptism as an ordinance of the church makes no sense.
Yeah.
There's no resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if I can summarize that. Basically, Matthew's bottom line, there's no sense in having a baptism for the death, because it is a recognition of belief in Christ. You know, in Romans 6, that, you know, we have died to our old self. We are now with Christ. We're part of Christ. And that's what we're doing when we're baptized. We're identifying with Christ. Did you have a comment, Rick? Yeah, we don't know what kind of false teaching was going on, but yeah. Anyway, well, let's keep our eyes focused on the scripture. Read these last verses. I'm not going to read it, actually. I'm just going to skip down through them with you. You can kind of follow along, but because we only got about 5 minutes, and then the hook comes. So Paul opens this last section of the chapter with two practical questions in verse 35, which probably he received again from the Corinthians in that first letter. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So basically, how and what are they going to look like, or what's going to happen? Verses 36 to 38, Paul addresses the second question first, it seems like, uses three familiar examples, of the seed that's planted. You know, the seed goes in the ground, but we don't get a plant full of those seeds. We get a new plant. We get new life. And so, he's describing something that happens in farming. The second one, there's unique flesh for all different parts of God's creation. Everything is different in terms of, you know, the kinds of his creation, the people separate from the animals, separate from others, and then also the terrestrial and the celestial, you know, that of the earth or that which is of heaven. The creation of the earth is very different from everything. Individual things are very different. Now, people obviously were very similar, but we aren't all the same, you know. And the same thing with the animals. But the point is the animals are separate from the plants, separate from the people. And verses 40 and 41, the glory of God's creation is seen in everything that we have. Verses 42 to 45, the resurrection body will be dramatically different from the mortal human body. But it's only realized through death. You have to go through death first to see this change. Because then corruption will put on incorruption, and dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural body, spiritual body, the living human being a life-giving spirit. So the resurrected body after death will not resemble the original. We really don't know what it's going to be like. But in any case, we know there's some sort of individual identification. Maybe it's a temporary body. I don't know. I was asking the pastor about this last week. And, you know, maybe it's a temporary body. We do know there's an army of saints that comes with Christ when he returns for the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. They all have their white gowns and their white horses. They're all there. They've got some kind of identification as they ride behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he is triumphant over all the armies of the world. These next comparisons in Corinthians are also, I think, really instructional. Verses 46 to 49, Adam became a living being. Now, think about what happened in Genesis 2. God made man, and then it says he breathed life into him. Man in and of himself did not have life. Man is from the dust. He is made by God. There's no life in man unless God gives life to man. And now all of us that have lived since the time of Adam, you know, that life continues to get passed down from generation to generation. But we don't have life. We can't make life. We're dependent on God for life. And so God made Adam a living being. But the contrast is with Christ. The last Adam, he is the life-giving spirit, the spiritual man from heaven. The second man was not made like the first man. The first man was made and given life. The second man was not made, and he has eternal life. He is the living God. This is Jesus, the Lord of heaven, eternal, already possessing life. He is the eternal God become incarnate man. But he is still God. He is both God and man. And note the promise in verse 49 of the believers in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. So there is hope for the future. There's hope for the future, even for deceased man who lies in the dust after death. But now Paul moves on to the second question. How are the dead raised? How are they raised? Well, in verse 50, he's pretty blunt. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood basically are corrupt. But there's a mystery involved. 51 and 2, the transformation is coming in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And we know about that from reading 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to kind of skip over that. Verses 53 and 4 has a dramatic result. Death, all the corruption, all of that which is bad has been swallowed up. And so death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up. Isaiah 25:8. So verse 55 is it's kind of a verse fragment from Hosea 13:14. For death has lost its sting and no longer has the victory. Look at the entire verse. Let me read the entire verse to you. I thought it's really good. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues, basically your punishment. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is laden from my eyes. God will accomplish exactly what he says. And he has done that in Christ. Verse 56 and 7, Paul reminds that sin is the cause of death, and the strength of sin is the condemnation of the law. The law is what condemns us. But thanks be to God, for there is victory over sin and death in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus has won the victory, and the evidence of his victory is the resurrection. And so, verse 58, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, assured your work in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your belief is not in vain. Your work is not in vain. Believe in the hope of the resurrection. So working for the Lord is never in vain. Always beneficial for the hearers of the good news of the gospel. God provided the heavenly man who is the life-giving spirit so that we labor not in vain, but for the great glory of the Lord and the benefit of those who need to hear, the needy souls all around us. So I was going to stop and ask for questions, but we don't have time. Let me just go to a really quick conclusion. Resurrection truth is critical for all men. Resurrection truth is critical for all men. Without resurrection, Jesus is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is not if there's no resurrection. In resurrection, we see all that Matthew 1:21 described. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus fulfilled the finished work of God. And finally, in the resurrection, there is true peace for this life and hope for eternity. Hope in the resurrection. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this wonderful chapter. Lord, forgive me for not being able to read the whole thing, but thank you, Lord, that we could study it together this morning. What a wonderful, wonderful, uplifting hope we have because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this morning. Bless the pastor as he preaches this morning, and Lord, as we break bread together and take communion, just identifying in the hope of the resurrection. We rejoice in that. And thank you for our time of fellowship and meeting the rest of the day, Lord. We just thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. May we never take anything for granted, but rejoice because you have done it all. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.